It's good to see you this morning. Thank you very much for coming along. Thank you for coming and joining us. If you're here for the first or second time, a special welcome to you. My name's Steve. I have the joy of leading Grace Church. We're a multi-site church, so I'm not here every single week in person myself, but you have wonderful elders in John and Thomas who look after you so well, I believe, and a great site team as well. So I'm told. So yeah, that's good. So it's been quite a weekend. We had a lovely day yesterday. Who was there yesterday? Can I hear a whoop for yesterday? Yeah. It was good, wasn't it? We had a good day. Tom Price and David Bennett here, and also Joe Vitale. Speaking. Joe, she's preaching up in Midhurst this morning, and we've got Tom and David here with us. These guys are from Ravi Zacharias Ministries. They're excellent on teaching and training in what we call apologetics, which simply means being able to give answers to defend your Christian faith. And I found yesterday really, really helpful. I'm full of faith for this morning to be helpful to you as well. So whether you're a committed Christian and looking to learn a bit more, or whether you're just still exploring that whole journey of faith and you've got questions, my hope is that this morning there'll be something in what's said for you that will bless you, encourage you, and leave you going out of here feeling lifted up with lots to think about. So that's our goal for today. Does it sound all right? Fantastic. Okay, well, without any further ado then, let me introduce the first person to speak to us. This is David Bennett. Let's welcome David. And I'll let him introduce himself.
Thank you so much, Steve. It's a real pleasure to be with you. I'm just going to share a very short 5-minute testimony with you. So I originally come from Sydney, Australia, moved here. I've been tamed. The convict has been tamed. And and I'm living in Oxford, loving it. And I'm just going to jump straight in. So basically, at the age of 14, I came out as homosexual to my parents. I was not a Christian, wasn't raised in a Christian family, but had Christian relatives and basically hated them for their faith. Internalized a sense of self-rejection at the young age that because I was homosexual, and just thought, you know, I was completely disqualified from knowing God, basically. And then when I got to the age of 19, I ended up in a love triangle, a bit like a Woody Allen film, where my best friend's boyfriend fell in love with me, and I reciprocated that and basically discovered that, you know, it didn't matter what my ethical code was in my head, what I thought was right. I couldn't live up to that standard, and I fell short of that standard. And I had that realization at that age. And so I think when that happened, you know, there was also this sense of I just couldn't stand Christianity, because when I was 14, you know, I was in a park with my boyfriend, and this man came along on a motorbike and picked up his visor, took a stone from the ground from somewhere and threw it against my back when I was kind of kissing my boyfriend in the park. And I grew up in a conservative Christian context, so I colluded what Christianity was saying is homosexuality is a sin with that kind of prejudice and hatred. And so I hated Christianity for it. And then when I was 19, I ended up in a kind of discussion with my uncle and aunt. And basically, you know, I had this conversation where I said, you Christians think you have the absolute truth. Well, there is no absolute truth. And my uncle said to me, well, David, that's an absolute truth. You can't say that. And that was the first time it really pierced me that maybe Jesus is real. And he said to me, the truth isn't a concept, it's a person. And then after that, he leant over to my aunt and said, in 3 months' time, David will be saved. I see the Holy Spirit over him. In 3 months' time, I was in a pub in central Sydney in the gay quarter. A girl was there who was a filmmaker. And I asked her how she made her film, what inspired her, and she said it was God. And I was instantly like, oh no, not another one, surrounded. And it was at that point that then she offered me prayer, and I said yes. And I just had the most incredible encounter with God, where it was like oil being poured over my head, this love that I never experienced before. And suddenly God went from being completely hidden to completely revealed to me in his love. And it was just the most incredible experience. It really turned my life upside down. And then went home that night after that experience. And my mum was there, told me about the prophecy that my uncle had given her. She became a Christian 3 years before that. Then I was completely dumbfounded, went to the film competition that this girl, she was a filmmaker. And then I looked up at a star in the sky at the film competition. I said, okay, God, if you're really real, I need a rational sign that you exist. And then I ran down to the red carpet. This girl, Genevieve, who prayed for me, won the film competition. And she said to me, David, tonight I really feel like you need to know that God exists. and it just was straight there, like an answer to my prayers. And then that Sunday I went to, got an interview with her for a magazine I was editing, and went to the church and found out that it was my mum, my uncle, and my aunt's church. It was just the most amazing thing. And so Tom's going to share more now about kind of it, why isn't God more obvious? And for me, he wasn't obvious. And I really had to come to a place where I knew his love before I could see that he was real. So a very short testimony. I'm going to hand over to Tom, and then, yeah.
Fantastic. I just, so you know, if you missed it, that's a very, very abbreviated version of what God's done in David's life. And you can hear much more of his life, his ongoing testimony, and what God's done since. We recorded the stuff from yesterday, so it will all appear on our website. That's what I'm going to say. So you'll be able, if you, you know, if that's piqued your interest, get online, listen to the downloads. They'll appear as the week goes by. Is that all right? And now I want to introduce Tom. Thank you. Let's welcome Tom as well.
Well, good morning to you all. It's lovely to be with you. I've been looking forward to being with you. I really do sound like this. It's not just a put-on accent. Sorry about that. I wonder if you've ever asked this question. Where are you, God? Why aren't you clearer to me? Where is your answer? Why don't you show yourself to me in what I'm going through today, in what I've been going through over the past few months and years? Why haven't you been showing yourself more? It's a question that I've asked, and it's a question that I sometimes ask as well. And I think that doubt actually is sometimes part of an honest faith. I don't think it's something we need to be afraid of. It's something which alerts us to the importance of what we believe being really true and real. Having said that, there are still, in the questions of life and in the different things that come up, there are still some things that are real that we can put our trust in. So I wonder what you make of this question. And this question, why isn't God clearer? Why isn't God obvious? Why doesn't God seem to show himself more? Is a question that's puzzled not just believers, not just those who are Christians, but actually people who are more skeptical, people who say, actually, maybe there isn't a God. And they've said, well, maybe if God wants his creatures to be happy and knowing that he exists and somehow relating to God is part of what makes human beings happy, then why wouldn't God seem to show himself a bit more clearly to people? And it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? You sort of say, okay, that's reasonable. And so believers have been trying to find a way to explain God's apparent silence. Believers have been trying to say, well, what would explain why God seems silent sometimes, or why God seems to hide himself, or why God doesn't seem clear sometimes, or why even as believers we ask some of these questions? There's a story of a famous atheist, very, very important famous atheist, probably the most influential atheist of the last 100 years, a guy called Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell, through his life, said, no, there can't be a God, there can't be a God. And he wrote books and did lectures and taught at Oxford, and lots of people were influenced by his thinking and by his ideas. And Bertrand Russell was asked, look, Bertrand, you've rejected God for your whole life. You've rejected the idea of God. You think there isn't a God. What would you say if, when you died, you found yourself in front of God at judgment, you found yourself in front of the pearly gates of heaven, God's there, quite obviously you're wrong, what do you say? And Bertrand Russell replied, I would say this, God, why did you make the evidence of your existence so hard to see? Why did you make the evidence of your existence so insufficient? Why wasn't there enough evidence for you? What I'm going to suggest today is that Bertrand Russell's answer that there isn't enough evidence is based on an idea of what he thinks God is like and what he thinks God wants. And that if you start with a certain idea of what God is like and what his purposes are, then it can make some sense to say, well, why doesn't God seem to show himself more? But we're going to go a bit deeper into this. I hope you'll enjoy the journey. Now, one way of dealing with this has been that you simply say, well, some people see God in the world. They have the gift of faith. They're able to leap into this world of faith. They get it. They have faith. Good for them. But there are others of us who aren't able to make that leap. Maybe we're a bit more scientific. Maybe we're a bit more cautious. Maybe we're a bit more skeptical, a bit more jaded. We don't find it so easy to just jump in. And maybe then faith is just a matter of leaping in, a leap in the dark, something you just hope is true, something that you either have the gift of or maybe you don't. Now, I don't think this is a good way of dealing with the situation of why some people see God and why some people don't. I don't think this is satisfying simply because the New Testament, the record of Jesus' life in the Gospels, when Jesus says, will you have faith in me? Will you believe in me? Will you put your trust in me? He does so by pointing to the things that he has said and done. He performs miracles where people's arms grow back in people's clear sight. He fulfills prophecies that are outside of his control, like the place that he's born in, the nature of his parents' escape with him to avoid Herod, the nature and manner of his death, the way he was killed on the cross, is all prophesied in the Psalms. The way that he taught was said to have been with an authority and with an insight that no human thinker or poet or writer or philosopher has managed to match since. Jesus' insights into teaching about the human heart, where he talks about how there's this nature in us that battles against reality and against God. The ideas that he talked about in terms of the goodness that we search for, that we're not capable of achieving ourselves. The way he understood what we would say the human predicament, the nature of what it is to be human, and our struggle, our battle in each of our own souls between doing the right thing and doing the wrong thing, and the glory and the darkness that we find in each of our own hearts. Jesus got all that, and he taught about it more clearly than anybody else. And then there was the small matter of calming storms, exercising power over the natural elements. Be still, he said to the storm. There was the matter of healing people with incurable diseases, as well as raising people from the dead, predicting his own raising from the dead, and himself then coming back from the dead after he'd been publicly executed by Roman soldiers in front of everybody. This wasn't a quiet thing. So Jesus would point to these signs, he would point to these evidences, these reasons, and say, on this basis, have faith in me. So we know that faith is not just something that you leap into without evidence, but it's related to and connected to signs and evidence and reasons and supporting information. It's not just having faith or having hope. It's actually connected to reality, which is why in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, this is the gospel, that Jesus died according to the scriptures for our sins. He died and he creates this new way of us having a relationship with God. And if that isn't true, if he didn't die on the cross and if he didn't come back from the dead, Paul writes, then we are to be pitied and our faith is useless. In other words, he makes Christian faith a hostage to history. If that historical event of the resurrection did not happen, then it's all meaningless. And that's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So there's no way really to understand faith as just being a leap, a jump. I know it's very popular in culture to understand faith as a leap, a jump, something without evidence. But the New Testament doesn't permit us to have that view. The Old Testament doesn't permit us to have that view either. Every Old Testament prophet, when they said, come back to God, to the Israelites, to the Hebrew people, they always pointed to God's great redemptive acts before. He is the God who brought you through the storm. He is the God who brought you out of Egypt. He is the God who looked after you in the desert. He is the God who provided you with a king. And so there's always this pointing to what God has done. And this reflects on God's nature, and out of God's nature, we're encouraged to trust God. So maybe we don't approach it in that way. Maybe there's another way of approaching what's happening here. Why some people seem to see God being here, and why some people seem to say God is nowhere. Maybe there's something to do with the place that we stand in, the place that we're looking from. There's a guard That's the story. As a guard, and his job is to stop people stealing stuff from the factory at the change of the shift pattern. And as all the workers come past him, he looks and he sees, and nobody seems to be carrying anything. And then towards the end of the group of people leaving the factory, there's a guy with a wheelbarrow, and in the wheelbarrow is piled up all these wood shavings and sawdust. And so the guard thinks, well, I probably need to, you know, check through this pretty carefully, see what this guy's doing. So he searches through the sawdust and the wood shavings and tries to sort of see, okay, what's here? What's going on? And he can't find anything, so he lets the guy go on his way. Well, the next day, the guy comes with his wheelbarrow. It's all dirty, and he's got this pile of sawdust and wood shavings, and his clothes look a little bit baggy. So the guy searches him, the guard searches him, but can't find anything untoward, so lets him go on his way again. Well, day after day, the same scenario repeats itself. The same scenario happens over and over again. The guy brings his wheelbarrow, sawdust and wood shavings. The guard searches it, doesn't find anything, lets the guy go on his way. Well, eventually the guard is puzzled by what's happening. He's staying awake late at night. He starts to oversleep. His wife, who's not terribly happy with him anyway, says, look, I'm afraid that if you're late again, your boss has said you'll lose your job. If you lose your job, that's it. I'm off. So the guard is in a real fix. He knows this guy is up to something. He can't figure out what it is. It's keeping him up all night. He's in danger of losing his job. He's in danger of his wife leaving him. So he says to the guy, look, I need to level with you. I need your help. I know you're up to something. I'll let you keep doing whatever you're doing. I'm just puzzled by what you're doing. I can't sleep. Will you put me out of my misery? Tell me what you're doing. I'll let you carry on. But just help me out here. So the guy says, okay, you promise I can carry on doing it? And the guard says, yes, I promise, whatever. So the guy says, okay, I'll tell you. I'm stealing wheelbarrows. Every day he'd been bringing a brand new, slightly muddied wheelbarrow past the guard and selling it. Now, was the evidence in front of the guard?
Yes.
Why didn't the guard see it? That's an interesting question. You see, where we stand and the way that we look at the world may affect what we see. We may look at something and say, there's no evidence here, there's no information here, there's nothing to give me reason to say that God is here. But actually, like the guard, it may be in front of us, but it may be something in us, very deep, that may stop us seeing what's happening. Stop us seeing reality. We've got to be open-minded to two things. We've got to be open-minded to the possibility that we might be more complicated and we might be affecting what we think about, what we look at. There is a coloured lens over your eyes that shapes everything that you see. It's like a sort of set of ideas. It's your worldview. It's the way that you look at reality, the way that you look at the world. And the guard's worldview is the way he looked at the world. Was stopping him seeing the way the world was. It was stopping him seeing the wheelbarrow. Now, every single one of us has a worldview, and it shapes the way that we look at things. We also have a sort of murkiness inside, if you know what I mean. We sometimes make decisions that we find even difficult to explain to ourselves. And I don't think we're always consistent in making the decisions that we want to make. And I think some of our struggle as human beings, certainly some of my struggle, my wife will tell you, is that I know the right thing to do, but I don't always do it. That's the first thing we need to be open-minded to, that we may be more complicated and more involved in this than we think we are. We may think it's just a simple question. Why doesn't God seem to show himself more? He doesn't seem to, therefore, you know, I'm on the fence. But it may be that we're involved in this somehow, that we are carrying with us some assumptions. It's interesting, isn't it? Second thing that we've got to be open-minded to is that we may not be able to tell God how he ought to show himself to us. We should be open-minded to the possibility that God might want to choose, being God, how he declares, reveals, and shows himself. We should be open to that possibility. Open-minded to the idea that, I mean, I remember staring out of a window at school and saying, I was like, Lord, God, if you're real, if there's a God who's real, that crow has to fall off that post now, dead. I remember spending 20 minutes or so trying to focus my thoughts, and it was hopeless. The crow just sort of flapped around nonchalantly, didn't really mind what I was doing. Maybe you imagine that if God would show up and skywrite your name in the sky every day, or if he would write your secrets on the mirror and the steam of the shower every morning, that you would believe in him. Maybe that's the case, but maybe also that would take away a freedom from you, a freedom to seek God, perhaps. I want to suggest that God may choose the way he shows himself to Bertrand Russell, to this great atheist, or to us, because he may have particular purposes and particular interests in us. He may want to do something and to reveal himself to you in a different way than you expect. And allowing God the possibility to choose how he shows himself is really just to open up to that possibility. To say, yeah, I'm a creature. And if you're there, you're a God. You're the God. And I'm not going to tell you how you have to do things. I'm going to be open-minded. I'm going to seek. I'm going to ask. I'm going to explore. I'm going to find out. But I'm not going to say how it has to be. I'm just going to try and be reasonable in what's shown to me. And there's a sort of sense of an agnostic's prayer that can be prayed there. If you show your truth to me, I will follow it. I will respond to it. No matter how it comes, if you show what's real to me. Like David, you know, praying that prayer. Lord, would you show me something? Would you show me? And then, however that answer came, he was going to respond to it. God chose how he would respond. David didn't determine that. God determined that. So when we ask this question, why isn't God more obvious? I think that we should just make a distinction, make a qualification here. I'm a philosopher, and so I love sort of being clear with words. And one of the words I think we need to be clear about is this word obvious. What does it mean? Well, in some senses, to be obvious means to be a bit like a brick wall. Now, imagine in some bit of English eccentricity, I decided to sprint in that direction as fast as I possibly could. That brick wall would stop me, wouldn't it? Because that brick wall is forcefully obvious. It would arrest my rapid sprint towards it rather painfully, and I would end up probably with a sore nose and some concussion. Now, I would say that that's one sense that something is obvious. It's unavoidable. It's forcefully obvious. But there is another sense of something being obvious. Imagine I said, well, I've just come into a lot of money and I'm feeling generous and it's great to meet you this morning. Maybe we have a quick chat afterwards and we connect. Maybe we have the same birthday or something. I don't know. And I say to you, look, as a treat for you, just as a random act of generosity, I want to buy you a plane flight to anywhere you want in the world. Just be at the airport tomorrow morning. I'll be there with my credit card. You can bring a friend. I'll pay for you. You can have a month off. Go and have a lovely time. I'll pay for your flight. And so you turn up at the airport tomorrow morning, and I'm there with a credit card. You've got your bags packed. And I say to you, okay, brilliant. Where do you want to go? And you say where you want to go. And we head over to the counter to buy the tickets. And the person behind the counter says, okay, this is brilliant. What a lovely, generous act. You seem very nice, Tom. This is a great thing. Could I just have your passport, please? To you. And then you say, oh no, I don't have my passport. Now, we would say, all of us, that failing to bring your passport, expecting to travel internationally, was to miss something that was obvious, to miss something that you needed, to miss something that was clearly needed. Something that was obviously needed, I would say. But it's not forcefully obvious that you would need your passport in the sense of a wall stopping somebody sprinting. But it is obvious in the sense that it's clear, that it's everybody knows that you need your passport to travel internationally, and you've missed the obvious if you turned up at the airport expecting to fly and you didn't bring your ID, you didn't bring your passport. I want to say that I don't think that God is forcefully obvious normally in the sense of the wall, but I do think that God is obvious in the sense of being clear, in the sense of being available. If we ourselves are in a position where we're willing to and able to see him. But sometimes we may be more complicated. Now, I started to explore this question a bit more deeply in some of my research, and I started to look at this question, why isn't God more obvious? And I've begun to answer the question by saying that I think that God is not so much unavoidable usually, but that God is more easily understandable or clear. That I think, in other words, that God sometimes hides and doesn't sometimes show himself in a forceful way. He could, I think. But I think God doesn't choose to. And you've heard that right. I have just said that I think God hides. And here are some other examples of passages in the Bible where Jesus and God seem to hide. It's quite a big theme, it turns out. There's the example in Exodus, in chapter 33 of Exodus. God says to Moses, "I'm pleased with you, and I know you by name." It's an intimacy. God knows his name. Moses knows God. And Moses says, "Now show me your glory." And the Lord says, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. But you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. There's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Very interesting, isn't it? And then also, in the Psalms, there are other verses which seem to suggest that God seems to hide, where the psalmist, the writer of the Psalms, is crying out like a sort of a frustrated song or poem or lament or a spoken word, where they're saying, "Why do you seem so far off?" And exactly those words are the words used in Psalm 10. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 22, the words that Jesus quotes on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I'm not silent." It's interesting, isn't it, that at the center of Jesus' mission, which was the cross, not just teaching, Jesus was heading to the cross, and his teaching was pointing towards the cross. That was what he came to do. He didn't come to teach, he came to die, and then to rise again. It's interesting that Jesus cries out a very similar sort of statement to the one we're saying today. Why do you seem so far away? Why don't you seem to show yourself? Why don't you seem clear? Why do you seem to have forsaken me? Psalm 30. "O Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed." Psalm 88. "I cried to you for help, O Lord, in the morning. My prayer comes before you, but why, O Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me?" We also see in the New Testament examples of Jesus seeming to hide sometimes. In John 5, he's being interrogated by some onlookers, and the man who was healed and made able to walk says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" And so they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. In John 8, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." So he's claiming to pre-exist Abraham. "Before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, they picked up stones to stone him. They understood pretty clearly what he was saying, in other words. But Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. John 12, "Put your trust in the light while you have it." John 12, verse 36, "Put your trust in the light while you have it, so you may become sons of light." And when he'd finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. And Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in a town. A man came who was covered in leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face on the ground and begged him, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left the man. Then Jesus ordered him, "Don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." And yet the news about him spread all the more, so that crowds of people came to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Very interesting, isn't it? What's happening? Why is God seeming sometimes to hide and sometimes to show himself? Why does God do this? What's happening? Now, as a philosopher, I sometimes ask confusing questions. And I find sometimes that if we stand to the side and look at something from a different angle, we can sometimes see things a bit more clearly. And so I'm going to ask you a question now. And my hope is that this question will keep you up late tonight. Now, your mum and dad might not be terribly happy about that, but I hope that this question will really be something that you write down and that you think about. Maybe you could tweet it or Facebook it. It's a really interesting question. I think it really helps us to wrestle with what's happening in some of what we're discussing and thinking about together this morning. Here's the question. Now, when I've asked this question in the past of people, there's sometimes been... Sometimes people go, oh, that's really simple. And actually, if you really understand it, and if you read it again, and if you just push into it a little bit more, and just, it's actually a really good question to ask. So I hope this question wrecks you in a really good way, if you know what I mean. I'm meaning this for your good, but this is a question that should trouble you, and I hope it really gets you thinking. Here's the question. What kind of relationship, what type or kind of relationship do you think God seeks with you? What type or kind of relationship, what mode of relationship do you think God seeks with you? What way of relating to you do you think God seeks with you? And, in some ways, what mode of relating to God do you tend to use? What's your sort of sense of how you primarily relate to God and connect with God and how God connects with you? I think we have a lot of different approaches to this question. I'm going to talk about a few of them, but as a way of exploring that, let's just think about this question together. What kinds of ways of relating are there? What kinds of ways of relating are there? I'm going to invite you to turn to the person sitting next to you and just think to yourself, what are the different ways of relating to people? And just think about the roles that you have, the different things that you do during the week and during the day. Maybe you think in terms of work life, maybe you think in terms of studies, or you think in terms of the home, or in terms of your broader community. What different roles, responsibilities, types of relationships do you experience and are you involved in? Okay, so over to you. Just going to give you 2 or 3 minutes to talk about that question with each other and try to sort of come up with something of a list of the different types of relationships. Okay, let me give you a few. Employee, employer, teacher, lecturer, student, dad, mum, parent, child, sibling, older brother, younger brother. I know that my relationship with my younger brother is slightly different to my relationship with my dad. Relationships fit into all sorts of different types of modes. And then there are the relationships of friendships and romantic relationships, not to mention the different stages of Facebook acquaintances and relationships. How am I friends with that person? I don't even remember meeting them. And why are they in my friendship network in Facebook? It's confusing sometimes, isn't it? So I think that we relate to God in different ways. Here are 3 of the main ways that human beings tend to relate to God. First way is that I think we tend to think that God wants us to be well behaved, that God wants us to be good. He wants us to be living lives that are productive, that are a good use of our talents and gifts, and that we find that, you know, our closest sense of connection to purpose, our closest sense of connection to God and to the meaning of the universe and all of those questions is primarily through doing our job well or looking after our family well and being moral and trying to be an upstanding member of society. In other words, it's not about something deeper than that. It's about a more pragmatic, practical type of way of relating to God. Or in the church
language, we would say you go to the meetings, you turn up to church, you you know, maybe do activities like sort of opening your Bible and reading it, and sometimes you would be singing songs, and you would do a whole host of activities. Maybe turn up to prayer meetings and pray. So we may say that, that's what God primarily wants, and that may be for many of us an important way that we relate to God and that we connect with God. It may be the main way that we think that God wants us to connect with him, through that sort of slightly distant but very noble, trying to live a good life, trying to get on with life and do the best we can with it. Second way that we can tend to relate to God is that we believe in his existence, and we'll often add this to doing the right thing, that we agree with a set of beliefs or a set of statements. We might say, yes, okay, I'll affirm the idea that God is there. I'll agree that God exists and that Jesus is his son, or that this particular understanding of religion is true. And so we add to doing churchy things, believing that the churchy things are real and point towards a reality. Now, the third way that we tend to do this is we tend to add some feelings to this as well. We would say, okay, well, I've got to do the right things, I've got to believe the right things, and I've got to feel the right things. And so I may feel positive affections towards God, positive emotions towards God when I'm singing songs. I really mean it, and I believe that God is real, and I feel that I'm thankful and joyful in my life, and I'm thankful and joyful, and that's how I connect with God. That's how I sort of primarily relate to God, through feelings of thankfulness, through feelings of joy. Now, it may be for many of us that a collection of these things is what actually, that's what it means to be a Christian, or that's what it means to be who we are and how we relate to God. But what I want to say to you this morning is that if you think that being a Christian is these three things, or a combination of these things, or one of these things, then there might be something more for you to discover about God, and there might be something more for you to discover about Jesus, and that I think that God may want something deeper and a deeper way of connecting with you. Maybe God doesn't just want you to believe in his existence. Maybe God doesn't just want you to do things that are right. Maybe God doesn't just want you to feel positive towards him. Maybe God wants a friendship with you, like a normal friendship. You see, if you think of any of your friendships, any of your meaningful friendships, it's more than just doing the things that friends do. It's more than feeling positive about that friend. It's more than just believing that that friend exists. It's actually about spending time. It's about having a conversation, relating, calling each other up, and sharing the ups and downs of life. What if God wants to know you as a friend? In the Proverbs, there's a proverb that talks about how there is a friend who's closer than a brother. We may say a brother or a sister. There's a friend who can be a friend to us that's closer than a brother or a sister. I think that is Jesus. But how could God tell you how much he loved you? If this God is real, if the love that God has for you is real, how could he tell you about that love? Could he communicate that to you in a way that left you free? When I was at school, I was at boarding school from when I was 8 years old, single-sex boarding schools. I am a strange beast, really. And when I was 14, I was at this school in Bath, and it was a single-sex school of 500 boys, and we were told that instead of going co-educational, having girls coming into the school in a couple of years' time, the girls' school had gone bust, and they were arriving in a week's time. Now, as you can imagine, this was pretty crazy. It's a bit like being on a ferry in a storm, and all of the chairs and everything is sliding around. It was pretty crazy. and I began to be friends with one particular girl called Imogen, and we began to hang out together. We would go for long walks over the playing fields together. It was so romantic and lovely, and we would talk about our hearts and what we wanted in our lives. We would have the deepest chats, and I gradually, as you can imagine, began to feel an affection for her, and I began, I think, to sort of fall in love with her, or at least what felt to me at the time as a 14-year-old to fall in love with her. And so I decided that really all I knew about love was from watching movies. So I decided that the way that I would win her heart, the way I could break through to her, was I would write her a letter. And so I got out my writing pad. I never used it for its official purpose, which was meant to be writing back to my parents and telling them what a wonderful time I was having at school. So I got out my writing pad, I got out my fountain pen, and I began to write. Well, 14, 15 pages later, I was trying to fold up this monster of a love letter, trying to cram it into the envelope, and I was sort of wrapping sellotape around it to try and close it. I could barely write her name on the front because the sellotape was so sort of all over the front of it. Anyway, I got this letter, and it was gushy. It was all out there. And I think in there I said, I love you. It was just so full on. Didn't really know where the line was. Anyway, this is what I thought you had to do. So I took the letter, and after the evening prep time, I went up and I put it on her desk in her study. She was out somewhere else, and I put it on her desk for her to discover when she came back later. And when I saw her a little bit later that evening, I suppose the only way to describe the look on her face when she saw me was terror. It was extreme awkwardness. It was dreadful. And it was just so peculiar because I had so overwhelmed her with the strength of my communication, really. Do you see? I like to think, and maybe it's ego, that if I played it a bit more calmly and a bit cooler, that there may have been more space for me to discover, for her to discover, that the friendship could have grown further. God had a different plan for me in the end, and I'm glad of that. But I think that the friendship went strange after that point, and I can't imagine how. The friendship became very odd. I wonder if you've ever, maybe some of you have received a very strong declaration of love like this, and if you're ready to receive it, it's great and it's exciting, but maybe some of you also have. My wife was on the receiving end of a couple of letters from guys who said, the Lord has told me that we're going to get married. And she was like, let him tell me too. But I wonder whether you've ever seen somebody maybe declaring things a little bit too strongly, and then it changes the nature of the friendship afterwards, doesn't it? And so our friendship was weird after that point. She's just defriended me on Facebook, actually. I don't think it's at all related, but it's quite interesting to just see how a strength of communication... I think she left Facebook, honestly. At least that's what I'm telling myself. But our friendship was never the same, you see. If God told you how much he loved you, would you really be free to choose to seek him? I think real relationships are based on a heart choice to know a person, to choose to spend time with them, to choose to get to know them, to investigate them, to be with them. If God took away that heart choice by making it, you have to believe because he's always giving evidence forcefully to you, then maybe he would take away your ability to seek him with your heart. Maybe it would change so radically the nature of the relationship that you would have with God that actually it would treat you as a sort of robot, as an automaton that just has belief and then connects, rather than a heartfelt, yes, I want to know you. Yes, I want to seek you. Yes, I want to have relationship with you. I want to give myself to you and for you to give yourself to me, which is what relationship means. It means vulnerability. It means choice. It means seeking. And that's what love is, isn't it? That's what undergirds and is at the root of relating to each other, is a love for each other. Maybe God has communicated who he is in a way that leaves you free. Maybe God isn't forcing that, but maybe God makes it available for those who want to discover him. Maybe God is reaching out and is showing himself in Jesus. Maybe in Jesus, God shows himself in a way that shows your heart how much he loves you, but still leaves you free to choose to know him or not. You see, in Jesus is a declaration of divine love for you. The great truth of the gospel is that if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still gone to that cross for you. He loves you and wants to relate to you, and he wants to dignify you and treat you and me as more than a believing robot. He wants to actually have relationship with us. Pascal says this: there's enough light for those who desire to see, and enough darkness for those who don't want to see. And just as I finish, and thank you for listening to me, I want to ask you, do you know him? Do you know him at a level of just belief, or a level of doing the right things or feeling the right things? Have you ever really opened the door to relating to him as a friend? The way to open that door, the way to come home to him, is to say to him, I know that there are things in my life that are not right, that you needed to go to the cross to deal with, to pay for. I know that you need to clear away stuff in me. I remember kneeling down in my student room and holding out my hands and saying, I know I'm not pure. I know in front of you, a holy God, there's so much about me that is not right and messed up and mistaken and confused. But will you help me and heal me? Thank you. I want to know you. And so I just prayed that. And that's how you open the door to God. It's through this thing called repentance, turning back to God, that he opens the doorway for us to know him. He opens that doorway to us. He's the one who opens it. So my question to you, I've asked you two big questions today. First question is, what type of relationship do you think God seeks from you? Have you been tending to think that God wants you to believe the right things, do the right things, and feel the right things, but forgetting that he really wants to relate to you and know you as a person? Has that part gone cold? Has that part been a little bit left in the busyness of all of the rest of things? Or have you never known that he wants to relate to you, that he values you? Maybe everybody around you has treated you as somebody who does something for them, or as just an instrument to them, and you've never really known what it's like for somebody to really value you. And so it's even inconceivable to you to even personally value yourself enough that God would want to know you. I'm going to tell you this morning, he wants to know you, he values you, even if nobody else does. I'm just going to pray the same prayer again that I prayed when I knelt down in my student room as a philosophy, arrogant philosophy student, and I came to believe that I thought God existed. I was humbled by God. And I'm just going to pray the same prayer that I prayed sort of 12 or so years ago, 15 years ago. And I'd like, if you'd like to, just if you want to, I want to just give you the opportunity to pray that same prayer with me. And I'm just going to base it around three words. Sorry, thank you, and please. Sorry for the things I've done wrong. Thank you that you died and you can forgive me. Please, will you come into my life? I'm going to follow you. So may I just ask you, just for those who would like to, just to bow your heads, just to create a moment of privacy. If this is not where you're at, then would you please just let this just be a time of reflection. But for those of you who would like to pray, I think sometimes it's good to just make a sign of that. And in the privacy, if you'd like to pray with me, I just want you to wave at me. Yes, I see your hand. I see your hand. See your hand. Yes. Anyone else who knows that this is something that they would like to do? Okay. So for all of us, and especially for those who just waved at me, and for me as well, I'm going to just pray these three words and just invite you to join me. Lord God, I'm sorry for the things that I've done wrong. I'm sorry for trying to relate to you in all these other ways. Thank you that you died on the cross for me, that you can make me new. I'm coming home to you. I'm coming back to you. I want to know you in a living relationship of friendship. Please, will you forgive me? And will you teach me how to follow you? In Jesus' name, amen. I would really encourage you, even if you didn't wave at me, for some of you prayed that and you know that you're not the waving kind, and that's fine. I would really encourage you to find somebody you can talk to who can encourage you. Find a small group or a pastor or somebody you can connect with that you can tell about your desire to know God in this way. And especially for those of you who waved at me, let us know on these slips of paper that you've decided that you want to restart that living friendship with God, that you want to step into that and to know God in this new way. It's been great to be with you. I'm sorry I have to dash. I wish I could stick around and talk to you more, but bless you.
Yeah, thanks, Tom. We're so grateful, and David, for your contribution. If the music group could come back, we're going to go into a further bit of worship. We're waving goodbye, and it's been great having you with us. Let's stand. Let's continue to worship God, and we'll pick up some of those things as we go into our worship again. Going to take a few moments, so I'm just going to pray again, and I'm just going to commit this next bit of our service. We don't want to lose all the good things that God's deposited into our hearts from David and Tom this morning and from our worship previously. We don't want to lose that, do we? So let's just pray as our music group gets themselves ready. Father, Lord, we're just so thank you, Lord, just hearing those words that you want to be our friends. You want to be a friend of me, Lord. And you want me to be your friend. Thank you for that, Lord. And I want to pray, Lord, we won't lose that tremendous statement this morning that we could become friends of God. So will you burn it into our hearts, Lord, for those who have already begun to think, yeah, I want to go on that journey. For those of us that haven't quite yet decided, for those that have perhaps been on the journey for a long time, we've still got a long way to go in our friendship with you. I pray, Lord, you'll help us to build on it now, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I just felt as Tom was speaking that, yeah, it was a journey. Perhaps some of you have begun a journey today. Let us help you to continue and pray with you as we worship God this morning. Perhaps some of you have got a bit lost on the journey. Let us pray with you to help you to get back on track in that journey. And you know we love to pray with you. So we'll have some worship first, and then we'll pick up a few things.